Good morning, everybody. Let's try this out and see what happens. So we're in a series called Jesus's Greatest Hits. We're coming to the end of chapter 5, and we have been wrestling with this idea of what Jesus is calling us to. And a lot of it hinges on this word righteousness, which we have been trying to kind of tackle with our mind, because righteousness is a very churchy word, and we have this sense of all these ethical do's and don'ts. But in reality, righteousness means right relationship with God and right relationship with others, to do right by somebody, to live rightly. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but we're also addressing a challenging phrase in Matthew 5 towards the end, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as we talk about retaliation and revenge, finally getting our way. And so that'll be an interesting phrase that we'll have to dig into to get started. But I want to share a little bit of a story. About 2 years ago, my son Isaac, who was about three at the time, almost three, woke up in the middle of the night. And I have an older son, and so when one kid wakes up, it's kind of this rush to get them before they wake the whole house up, right? Because at two, two and a half, three, there's not really any discernment of like what's a serious issue versus a small issue. And so Isaac wakes up about 2 a.m. in the morning. He goes, "Dad!" But there's not like a long pause between the dads. It's like, "Dad, Dad, Dad." Like, how quick do you think I can get there? And so I like that. Somebody understands. So I wake up and I'm like, okay, I gotta keep my other kid asleep. I don't want my wife to wake up. And so I go to get up, but there's a problem. Both my arms are asleep. And like, I am just like, okay, I'm going. And I like muster all the core energy I can. And I sit up and I'm like weakened at Bernie's. Like my arms are going everywhere. I can't control these things. And so I get out and I kind of stumble to the room. I open the door and I get there and I'm like, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And he goes, "Can you cover me up?" And so I'm like, "Sure, kid." And I'm just like trying to drag the blankets over him because I've got no function of my arms. It was incredibly frustrating. 2 a.m. in the morning, I'm standing there and I just start laughing. And Isaac looks at me. He's getting angry. He's like, "Just cover me up, Dad. Just cover me up." And I'm like, "I'd love to, but I can't do anything. Yeah, I've got no functionality." And the Sermon on the Mount for me has been similar as I've been studying it. Because I look at it and I'm like, man, there's all these things that I want to do. There's all these things that I should be doing. I want to live this way. But it's as if something in my life is asleep and I just can't do what I feel like I should do or want to do. You ever been there? Like there's something inside of me and I'm like, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I've got these, like my spirit's just not waking up. I can't do it. This morning's passage is a challenge for me. Matthew 5, 38 through 41. Let's read it. "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, go it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow." This first line, the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a challenging one. Some people love it. They're like, yes, equal retribution. Some people are like, wow, that's so archaic and it's cruel. Well, it's important to note that this phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it happens several times in the Hebrew Bible, but it's not unique to the Bible. So about 400 years or so before the Bible is written, we have this king, Hammurabi, in the area of Sumer. It's kind of where Babylon is. It's before Babylon comes on the scene. About 400 years before Israel's laws are written, Code of Hammurabi, we've got a cylinder here that I'll show you, from about 1800 BCE. And on this, it's very hard to see, but there's writing in Akkadian that has 282 laws on it. And one of the laws on there is the punishment must match the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, and so on. And so this has become a very common thing. And if you've been in church or you've not been in church, you've likely heard this phrase, an eye for an eye. It was picked up here in ancient Assyria, kind of the ancient Near East. Israel uses it. Rome and Greek culture use it in the Lex Talionis. It's this idea of equal retribution. But in the Bible, it's also a limiting retribution. It's saying, okay, we can't have a punishment that does not match the crime. And that's very important. We can't say, oh, somebody hit me on the arm and I'm going to take their life. Like, that is not what it's talking about. It's actually limiting the extent to which justice can be applied. One of the biggest portions of scripture that talks about it is out of Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21. It says, the judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as the witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil be done among you. Show no pity. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Now, there's something in these verses that I've missed. Who is the subject of the verse? Let's go back to verse 18. Who is the subject implementing this? The judges. The judges. It's a civil system to create order in a society. It's something we all want. When we see a wrong that is done, we expect a penalty to come with it. The judges are ruling on the matters of law. And I've missed this because Jesus shifts from like the civil environment to a personal environment. And I think what might have been happening is that there were some people in his day that were taking this rule and saying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, show no pity, you must match the injury, and applying it to their personal life. And we call that what? Vigilante justice, right? Like, we say somebody is judge, jury, and executioner. Like, they've made all the decisions themselves. And Jesus is challenging the way that we think about this, but he's doing it in a very unique way. Jesus is addressing the very things that break down our relationships. And you'll see as we get into the examples following this verse, he provides four examples, that the examples he gives are actually not instances where laws are broken. There's no breaking the law. It's not necessarily a matter of justice that he gets into. They feel wrong, they hurt, they're insulting, but they're not breaking a law. And so we have to ask, what is Jesus challenging us to? Because what he's doing is he's talking about something we face every day. And he's hitting on three topics. Our reputation, our rights, and our resources. Our reputation, our rights, and our resources. And I believe what he's saying is when we prioritize these three things, they cause divisions in our relationships with God and with others. See, Jesus is presenting us with a question. Are you going to do what unites instead of divides? Will you value the relationship, righteousness, over your reputation, your rights, and your resources? Let's look at the first example. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. Now, I don't know about you, but like when somebody hits me on the cheek, I get a little upset. A little bit. And I might like come back with an insult, or, you know, I might not do an open slap. You know, like there's something that rises up within me that says, no, you're not going to do that. And part of the reason why that happens is because oftentimes, and in this instance, it's a public thing. Somebody slaps you or insults you in front of other people. And now your reputation is challenged. And the crowd, the people around you are like, oh, how's he going to respond? This is going to get good, right? They're waiting for something. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. Not what he tells us to do. Now, the slap is not a legal matter, right? They're not slapping you to harm you physically. It's likely a backhanded slap on your right cheek as a form of insult. They're challenging your reputation. They're disrespecting you. And the question is, will I return evil for evil? Will I return insult for insult? Will I be so guarded of my reputation and my respect that I'll do anything to fight against it? Or will I be meek, like the Sermon on the Mount says? Will I offer forgiveness? You know, I find it interesting that those people that we respect most are not the ones that fight back the most. Like, when I see someone insulted and they become what? They don't respond back in like kind. They're the better person. Like, their esteem actually goes higher in my eyes. And what Jesus is doing is saying, do I value my relationship do I value my reputation over righteousness? That's the question we have to face. Do I value my reputation over righteousness, or do I create division by my need for respect? Do I value my reputation so much that I'm willing to put other people down to get it? Look at these next examples. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Now, in Jewish law, someone could sue you, something was wrong, and you've been found guilty here. The court has decided you have to give them your shirt. And in Jewish law, it was your right to maintain your coat, your outer garment, because it was your form of protection. It was your warmth at night. It was likely the most valuable thing that you owned. And so there's no law being broken here either. Jesus is saying, okay, you've lost the lawsuit. They sued you for the shirt. Now give them your most prized possession. Why? He's saying make the relationship right. The next example is just like it. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Again, there was a specific law. Roman soldiers could walk along and interrupt your day and say, hey, you need to carry my gear, 60, 70 pounds of gear, and you can go a mile. And at the end of that mile, that Roman soldier's like, all right, you're done. I can't force you to go any further. There's no breaking of the law. And Jesus says, okay, give up your right. Go another mile. Do more than what he's asked. Do more than what you're required. Give up your right, your time. Have you ever had to fight for your lane in traffic? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? It's great. DC area is amazing for this. Fighting for your lane in traffic. Now, almost every time I'm out, either it happens to me or I see it happening to other people, there's this kind of, you're in these cages that make you feel invincible, right? Like, you've got metal all around you. You feel very protected, and you're like, oh, no, I can do whatever I want. It's amazing. Somebody feels it. And so we're driving along at like 80, 85 miles an hour, and we realize, okay, this is my lane. And every now and then, somebody tells us, not all the time, puts that blinker on and says, I want to come into your lane. And so what do? You slowly press on the gas. Like, you don't want to be a jerk about it, right? Like, it's like, no, I'm just going to speed up because that's the speed I was going, right? Like, and just kind of make sure they don't get into my lane because I have somewhere to be. And I was here first. And where I'm going is more important. And I can't give up that 2.5 seconds that letting them in is going to mess me up. Or maybe you're more direct about it. And you get a sense somebody's going to come into your lane, or they turn on the blinker and you're like, oh no. And you go, right? And you give them the stare as you pass by, and maybe your favorite gesture. Whatever it is, you're like, in their face, this is who I am. Because I have somewhere to be. This is my lane. Where I'm going is more important than where you're going. We're surrounded by these metal cages that make us feel invincible. So I drive a truck, and if I want to get into somebody else's lane, I just kind of do what I want. Because when I'm in my lane, it's my right to be in that lane. But if I want to get into somebody else's lane, it's my right to be in their lane, right? It's weird how this works. They don't have a right to get in my lane, but I have a right to get in their lane when I want. So, you know, I'll put that blinker on, and I'm like, okay, they're not really letting me go. So I just start drifting. Now, yeah, I know, I'm a horrible person. This is why I said the Sermon on the Mount has been really difficult for me. I'll tell you something, though. My perspective on this whole thing has changed over the past 2 years. So within the past 2 years, I've started riding a motorcycle. And I love riding a motorcycle. I ride into work almost every day. And it's a beautiful thing. There's no feeling like it. Except I realized a car against a motorcycle in a fight, who loses? The motorcycle every time. If I'm on the highway and I decide it's my right to be in the lane and a car starts coming over, I'm going to fight for that lane, what happens? I lose. And now my perspective has changed. Because I realize that even if I fight for a lane or I want to get into somebody else's lane, or I just like, hey, this is me and you got to work around me, my right, it doesn't matter. Because if I get hit, I'm probably going to die. And I won't be able to stand next to him and be like, hey, that was my lane. I was there first. My idea of my rights have changed. And I believe that's what Jesus is challenging us to. We get very fixated on our rights. I'm not talking humanitarian rights. I'm not talking all that stuff. But we make certain things our right to be, to have something go easy, our right to not be inconvenienced. And when we get so fixated on our rights, the things that we want, the preferences that we have, what we actually end up doing is making a value claim on somebody else's rights in life. And we say, what I want is more important than what you want. And Jesus is directly combating that. When we put our rights top, where we want to be, what we want to do, how we want to do it my way, what we're saying is somebody else is less than. And so Jesus is challenging us. Do I value my rights more than righteousness? Am I going to do the things that jeopardize my relationships by insisting on my way? Am I so focused on myself that I'm actually dehumanizing others? This is a final example. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, St. Augustine is one of the greatest theologians in church history. Actually warns us against following this one. I love it. So he's like, okay, anybody who actually does this opens the door to being used and abused, leaving you destitute. But Jesus is actually challenging us to something about our understanding of what we have. So he's addressed our reputation, he's addressed our rights, and now he's addressing our resources. What you have and how you get it. In these lines is a powerful reminder that what we have comes from God, a generous giver. And we are to care for others the way that God cares for us. It challenges the very identity of this idea of I've earned it, it's mine, or I have to work toward it, because if I don't work toward it, I'm not going to have it. And Jesus comes along and says, no, there's a God that loves you and provides for you. And he says, do I value my resources over my righteousness? Do I value resources? In the pursuit of the things I want, do I diminish the needs of others? These have been hard verses to wrestle with. See, I love respect. When I feel like respect's not given to me, what do? I demand it, right? When I'm challenged, I get more defensive, which again diminishes my reputation. It does the exact opposite that I'm hoping it will do. The more I fight for what I feel is owed to me, the more it seems like people come along and try to take it. The more stuff I try to get, the less content I have. It's so ironic. The reality is when we prioritize our reputation, our rights, and our resources over righteousness, being in right relationship with others, we actually lose sight of ourselves. And we devalue others. We need to become aware of our tendency to do this, our tendency to subtly start valuing reputation, rights, and resources. Because when we do, when we become aware of it, life becomes so much more meaningful. Our relationships become stronger. And it actually leads us to the place that we want to be, to restore things the way they were meant to function. Matthew 16, 24 through 26 says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life, their reputation, rights, resources, for me will find it, will find life. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Laying down our life for Jesus. Laying down our life in Jesus. Putting those things down, our reputation, our rights, and our resources, is the greatest declaration of our trust in God. That he is the source of our identity, our justice, and our provision. It's the catalyst for a growing relationship with God. When we trust in him, believing him, that he is the source of our identity, our justice, and our provision, that he won't fail us, that our lives are firmly rooted and secure in him. See, Jesus is trying to rewire the way we think about life, the way we see those around us. There's a story in the Gospel of John, John's account of Jesus' life, where John tells a story about John the Baptist. It's a contemporary of Jesus, the same time of Jesus. And John the Baptist is going out declaring the kingdom of God is coming. And he's baptizing people and he's getting them ready. And what this means for an Israelite, the kingdom of God is coming, and somebody going out and baptizing, is people are assuming John the Baptist is the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. Israel is under Roman captivity, and Israel is awaiting that time where Rome is overthrown and God's kingdom comes down on earth. And Israel rises to the top of the social ladder again, where they have ownership of their own way of worshiping, their own culture, their own land. They're fully in control. So the people who are looking for a Messiah in the first century are looking for a Messiah that's going to be militaristic, they're going to be political, they're going to be religious, and they're going to restore these things to them. Their reputation, no longer are they lowest. They're going to restore their rights. No longer are they oppressed by Rome, but they're self-sufficient, they're self-governing, and they're going to restore their resources. They're going to get the riches of victory. And so John the Baptist's followers are looking at him saying, okay, you're going to restore our reputation, our rights, and our resources. And the Gospel of John records this moment where John the Baptist has his disciples around him, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. And Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan baptizing people. And John the Baptist's followers start freaking out. They're like, okay, we're following this guy. He's going to be our Messiah. He's going to deliver us. And we're going to get all these things. But who is this other guy? Because he's getting followers too. Are we on the wrong team? Like, did we pick the wrong guy? Who is this guy? And they look at John the Baptist and they say, teacher, Jesus is on the other side and he's baptizing more followers than you. What are they saying? His reputation's exceeding yours. And we may be on the wrong team. You got to step up your game, John. You got to do better because you're losing out to this other guy. And John, in this moment of brilliance, and I think it's the response we all need to have, looks at his disciples with the risk of losing his reputation, his rights, and his resources. And all that comes with the fame of being a Messiah, John the Baptist looks at his followers and says, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. That's total trust in God. That is total trust. That is letting go of reputation, rights, and resources, that Jesus would become the foundation of who we are, how we experience life. See, our relationship with God is meant to be so consumed by and interwoven with this relationship with Jesus that we're aware of him in the ups and downs of life, in the mundane moments, and the ins and outs. That we would become fully formed in him. Over the past number of weeks, we've done an exercise meant to rewire our brains. And I'm going to invite the band out to help us at the end here. Where we've been talking about doing this for 3 minutes a morning. I don't know if any of you have been doing it. It's been very helpful to me. It's been interesting. But it hit me that this practice, 3 minutes a day of pausing and paying attention to like what's happening around us, what's happening in my mind, what's happening with my breathing, and then being very intentional with how we breathe, and repeating a scripture, 3 minutes a day. It's very helpful. It's very powerful. Pausing, breathing, and repeating scripture. But what I realize is this is just the beginning point. If our relationship with God is limited to those 3 minutes in a morning, which 3 minutes starts to feel pretty long quick, of just breathing and repeating the same thing. But if it doesn't continue throughout the day, if we don't become more aware, we've missed the whole point. If we limit it to just 3 minutes a day, we will never experience the power of what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. See, it's like waking up your arms in the middle of the night when they're asleep. You visualize, right? If you've ever had a foot, leg, arm fall asleep, you visualize every part of that limb, right? Like all your focus is on it. I think about my fingers, I think about my hands, I think about my arm, my shoulder, and it's like I'm willing those limbs to come awake, to do what I need them to do. And all my energy, my mental energy is focused on that part of my body because I know that if I'm fully in it, then I'll begin to start doing the things that I ask. It's like recovering from a stroke. That's the way our faith should be. Throughout the day, intensely focused on it, connected to it, visualizing the way of living that Jesus calls us to. This process begins with 3 minutes a day, but it's meant to carry throughout your whole day, where we are constantly aware of what Jesus wants to do in us and through us, to become fully awake, to wake up that part of our spirit to the things that seem impossible. As we close today, I want to try this activity. We've said a number of different scriptures along the way, but I want to use this one that John does as a prayer. We're going to pause, we're going to breathe. And as we breathe out, we're going to say, may you increase, help me decrease. So please close your eyes as we do this activity together. Take a deep breath in. Slowly breathe out. Take a deep breath in, a deep breath out. Take a deep breath in, slowly breathe out. Now as you breathe out, we're gonna say to ourselves, may you increase, help me decrease. Deep breath in and out. May you increase, help me decrease. Breath in. Out. May you increase, help me decrease. Deep breath in and out. May you increase, help me decrease. One last time. Deep breath in and out. May you increase, help me decrease.